Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed.
We think it's really crucial for people to ask and to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We think that's a really crucial question, and clearly Mark thinks it's a crucial question as well. Let's be honest though, most of our friends, some of our family, many of our neighbours, have absolutely no interest in that question. I suppose the question, who is Jesus, only becomes relevant when you get the answer. It's one of those questions, really, that only becomes significant in a way when you know what the answer is. When you know what the answer is, you suddenly realise what a significant, important, vital question it is to ask, who is Jesus? There may be the name of some major CEO of some major organisation, and you hear their name and you have no interest in finding out who they are. But if you knew they were the head of Apple or they were the head of Microsoft or Shell or something, you might be a bit more interested to understand who they are. And for many of our friends and our family, perhaps, the problem is they need to be introduced, confronted with the real Jesus. Because once you realise who Jesus is, then you realise what an important question it is, who Jesus is. And the answer, of course, has changed our world and our worldview. And it's really the important question of life. And I just want to encourage us this evening to understand a little bit more about who Jesus is, which will make us want to worship him, which will help us trust him, and will encourage us to try and introduce people to him and get them interested in the question, who is Jesus? If the answer is Jesus is God, he's the maker, he's the ruler, he's the owner of the universe, you want to know who he is and you want to know that's true. And then a whole stream of questions follow. If that's Jesus, well, what is he doing here? What's his mission here? Why did he come? What does that mean to me? And Mark, in his gospel, is showing us the answers to those fundamental questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does that mean to us? And we need to recognize who he is this evening. The focus here is on the nature of Jesus. Mark hasn't particularly got into talking about the mission of Jesus yet. He's still talking to us about the identity of Jesus, and that's particularly so here in this incident of the walking on the water, familiar perhaps to many of you. Let's just scan through this whole section. Jesus has caused offense in his hometown, Nazareth, as the chapter begins. He sent out his 12, and they've met with some success, but he's also warned them there would be some rejection. There will be some places where you have to stamp your feet and stamp the dust off your feet and leave those places. And of course, the typical example of great rejection was of John the Baptist, which Mark inserts into the story here. So some success, but also rejection. And then last time, we looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000, showing great compassion, giving rest in the desert, giving food in the desert, being the new Moses to the shepherd-less people and leading them and teaching them and offering them the bread of life that would satisfy them. The feeding of the 5,000, of course, was a massive sign for the disciples. It's a massive sign for us as we're working through the Gospel of Mark. And here comes another massive sign. And the end of this chapter, did I call it chapter 4 just now? I meant to call it chapter 6, but it is chapter 6. And at the end of this chapter is pretty much the end of the Galilean ministry of Jesus as he moves around and eventually makes his way to Jerusalem. In the little section we're looking at this evening then, from verse 45, Jesus makes his disciples cross the lake, again heading for Bethsaida. Cross the lake again, sorry, heading for Bethsaida. That's just a bit of an overview of the Sea of Galilee and some of the towns around. There's some discussion about where they're heading from, like where are they? Where are they around here? Are they actually there already? I don't know. There's some debate about precisely where they are and whether there's two places called Bethsaida and various other things. But they're on one part of the lake. They're heading towards there and they end up over there. So they do get blown around a bit, wherever they started from. So Jesus dismisses the crowd then, and we're not sure why he wants to separate himself from the disciples, but one reason seems to be that he wants to go and pray alone. Is it that he needs to pray alone at this precise point, or is it that he chooses to pray alone because he knows there's a significant revelation about to happen, and he wants to organize circumstances so it does? We're not told. But he looks across the lake. There's a nice picture of Lake Galilee, but it doesn't look like that. It looks a bit more like that on this time. He sees, miraculously it would seem, because they're probably quite a long way out, but he sees from where he is when he's finished praying, perhaps come down and he's at the side of the lake, and he sees that they're terrified. Sorry, he sees that they're struggling against the wind. They're not in mortal danger. They're not as frightened as they were before, but they're struggling and they're straining at the oars because the wind was against them. They're not quite in the mortal danger and fear that they were in chapter 4, if you remember, when he calms the storm there. And then around between the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., scary time of night, Jesus walks across the lake. And now they're terrified. They think it's a ghost. I don't know whether they recognize it's Jesus and think it's a ghost of Jesus or quite what, but they think it's a ghost because probably only spirits could walk on the water. So they cry out, it says, at the end of verse 49 there, they cried out because they saw him and were terrified. That idea of crying out is kind of shouting, screaming, shaking. That's what they were doing because of what they saw. And Jesus says these great words of comfort, "It is I, do not be afraid." And he gets into the boat, and the disciples are amazed. If you know the story a bit, you'll know that Mark doesn't choose to include the part where Peter attempts to get out and walks a bit on the water and then struggles and then is rescued by Jesus. Because it seems that Mark's purpose is particularly here focusing on the nature of Jesus and the revelation of the nature of Jesus. So that's what his focus is. So they arrive at Gennesaret. It's still a Jewish area, but there's not the cynicism that there was in Nazareth. He causes offense in Nazareth. They say, "Who are you?" And he talks about not having honor in his hometown. They just say, "Well, he's just the carpenter's son. We know who he is. Who does he think he is?" So they're amazed, but they don't look to him. They don't apply to him. They don't seem to recognize who he is. But where they get where Jesus gets across to Bethsaida, they do. They recognize him. They come to him. They're bringing the sick wherever he goes as he moves on from there, probably to Capernaum. And he has this phenomenal healing ministry that they're begging him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. So he goes from town to town, and people are just touching his cloak. How many people could manage to do that in a short space of time? How many people? It's this phenomenal healing ministry that he performs because they recognize who he is, and they apply to him. They ask him to heal them, and he does. What can we see? What can we learn from this incident? Jesus is God with us. Mark, in just a few simple words, describes Jesus displaying his divine power, his authority, his nature in his actions here and in his words here. He's God with us as he does what only God can do, this walking on water in majestic power. You see, only God could walk on the water he created. Jesus is not water skiing, he's not treading water, he's not just a particularly good swimmer or something like that. There's no hidden ropes, there's no magic. Jesus, the creator God, is walking on water because that's what God could do. But it's not just a trick to show that he's God. It has great significance. It's something that God can only do. It's a picture of something that God only can do. So Job 8 verse 9 says this, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." It's a unique attribute of God to be able to walk on the waves, to be able to tread over the oceans. And getting across water, which is what Jesus is doing here, is something that the God of the Old Testament did for his people, with his people. So immediately as the people of Israel have crossed the Red Sea in that miraculous way, this is what it says, "When Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground." I know that was a slightly different phenomenon, but the sea was made as if it was dry ground and they were able to walk across. And so Psalm 77 records it like this, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." You remember there were shepherdless people that Jesus saw as he feeds the 5,000? And here is the shepherd of Israel who leads his people through the sea, through the mighty waters, though footprints are not seen. Here is Jesus doing what God does, what only God does, walking on his water because he's the creator, but also walking through, across the water as a sign that he is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God who's led his people. That's rehearsed again in Isaiah 43. Look at verse 11 and verse 16, but that whole section's worth looking through tonight if you want to. "I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. I am the Lord, says the God of the Old Testament, and here is Jesus doing what only God does." Jesus is God with us. He does what only God does. And he passes by, just like the glorious presence of God did in the Old Testament. I wonder if you thought it was slightly strange, the expression that was used. That it says in verse 48 that he was about to pass by them. Was he simply ignoring them? Was he trying to beat them? He was about to pass by them, like, you know, they're straining against the oars, and he's saying, "Look at me, I can go much faster than you guys. I can beat you to the other side easily." Is that what he's doing? Is that what he means? He was about to pass by them? He's about to overtake them or something like that? Or did he just not want to be recognized? I think what's going on is that we're supposed to see, and Mark wants us to see, this again is a wonderful picture of God and what only God does. The idea of passing by is there in Exodus 33. Do you remember the story when Moses asked to see God's glory? And the Lord says to him, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. It's also there in 1 Kings 19. Elijah is depressed. He's had this great revelation of God on Mount Carmel, but he's still depressed because Ahab and Jezebel are still against him. And God says to him, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. So here is Jesus. He's about to pass by. Who's Jesus then? He's the one who walks on water. He's God. He's the one whose glory is about to pass by, just like God's glory passed by in the Old Testament. Who is he? He's got to be God, the eternal God, the Lord, the one who's the God of his people Israel. And then he speaks to reassure his fearful people. What does Jesus say? Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Jesus literally says, I am. And in one sense, it is fair to translate it as it is I. It was the kind of simple form of identification. If you walk in your house and someone says, who's that? You just say, it's me, it is I. Probably you don't say it is I as you walk in your house unless you're feeling particularly poetic. But it was that normal form of self-identification, or if you phone your friend up and you say, yeah, it's me. Why do people say that? It's me when they phone up and not identify themselves. Anyway, that's just one of those things. So it was used in that way. But if you think about the context, you think about the revelation that Mark's giving us about Jesus, and then you think the words he uses, I am, or the two words he uses make up I am. I think Mark wants us to make a connection between the Old Testament God who can walk on the waters, the Old Testament God whose glory passes by, the Old Testament God who revealed himself to Moses as the I am. When Moses is being commissioned to go and fetch the people from slavery and bring them out, God says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That was his name, Yahweh. I am who I am. Or in Isaiah 41, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. Or Isaiah 52, that begin with the words, awake, awake, O Zion, that we're going to sing in a little while. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, it's talking about a day when they'll be rescued from exile. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. It is I, exactly that expression in the Greek version of the Old Testament that would be used here in this incident in Mark's Gospel. It is I. The day of salvation for a battered people in exile, to know that God is real, to know that God is their God. God says, it is I. In that day, they will know that it's me. So Mark says, look, here's Jesus. He's walking on the water. He's gloriously God. He's the majestic God. Look, he's passing by just like the glory of God passed by. He's God. And look, he's the great I am. He's God. But what is wonderful about this revelation is that he speaks to reassure his people, not to frighten his people, and he ends up getting in the boat with them. He doesn't just say, it is I. He doesn't just identify himself as majestically God. He says, it is I. Take courage. Don't be afraid. And then he gets in the boat with them. Isn't that a great picture of the condescension of Jesus? That God himself comes and dwells with us, gets in the boat with us. For Elijah and for Moses, they had to hide as the glory of God passes by. But it's not going to pass by here. It's actually going to get in the boat with them. It's a picture of the incarnation of Jesus coming to be with us. God with us, in the boat with us, saying to us, don't be afraid. Just like Paul says in Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, make his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Paul reckons, like Mark is telling us, that the whole glory of God is displayed in the face of Christ, in the actions of Christ, in the words of Christ, in the person of Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, the God of his people Israel, has come and has come to dwell in the boat with us. I think that's what the walking on the water is all about. Jesus is God with us. He does what only God can do. He passes by like the glory of God. He speaks to reassure his people. And we need to recognize it. The disciples were frightened when they see this figure walking on the water. They're astounded and speechless when he gets in the boat with them. They don't know really what to make of it. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's not enough just to be amazed. The people at the beginning of this chapter are amazed at the teaching of Jesus. The people in Nazareth are amazed at his teaching, but they end up really despising him. It's not enough just to be amazed or astounded or speechless or not able to explain something. Not enough just to say, wow, that was interesting. Or to have great fear even. It's not enough. You need to recognize who Jesus is. It's not the same as understanding amazement. It's not the same as recognizing, just being astounded. It's not the same as acknowledging and trusting, being fearful. And when the disciples saw the feeding of the 5,000, they should have recognized. That's what Mark says in verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. He says, Mark says, they were completely amazed because they hadn't understood about the loaves. What does he mean? He means when they saw Jesus providing food in the desert in a greater way than Moses, when they saw Jesus who provides rest for his people, when they saw that, they should have understood that Jesus is God with us, should have understood that he's the Messiah, and so they should not have been quite so amazed. Mark's not saying they should have been, you know, completely casual about it. Oh, yeah, I get it. But what he is saying is that their amazement and confusion and being astounded, not able to explain, it was wrong because they should have seen that already. And I think Mark is providing a contrast for us. Because when Jesus lands at Gennesaret and anchored there, as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. And they ran through the region and many people were healed. Now, maybe in an absolute sense, that they didn't understand much more than the disciples did. But I think in terms of the way Mark is writing his story, he's making a contrast here. The people in Nazareth certainly didn't recognize who Jesus is. The disciples, amazingly, don't recognize who Jesus is. They're afraid when he's out on the water. They're amazed when he gets into the boat with them. But the people here at Gennesaret, they recognize Jesus. They recognize him. And so they receive the blessing. They come to him, they apply to him and ask for help, they ask for healing, and they get healing. And really the question for us this evening is, do we recognize Jesus as God with us? The disciples are not quite there yet. When Jesus calmed the storm, their question at the end was, who is he? Who is this man who can do this? But it seems they haven't quite got the answer yet because they're still amazed. Jesus is God and we need to recognize that, but also to realize that he speaks to us words of comfort. And He condescends to be with us. It's not even enough just to recognize at a sort of distant level, yeah, Jesus was God, and to better answer the question, who was Jesus, to recognize that Jesus is God with us, in the boat with us. And as soon as we do that, of course we still fear him as God, but it brings great comfort because we hear the words Jesus says. It is like, don't be afraid, take courage. John Newton, reflecting on Jesus being in a boat with his disciples, perhaps he's thinking a bit more about chapter 4, but it works equally well here. He says this, "Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Ultimately, fundamentally, the only way we could smile at a storm, the only way we could make sense of the suffering of this life, the only way we could deal with the frustrations of life is because Jesus is with us. Do you recognize Jesus as God? Jesus as God with us? Jesus as God with you? Maybe you're suffering very trying circumstances. Maybe, just like the disciples, the waves and the wind seem to be against you, seem to be frustrating you. You suffer living in a sinful, turbulent world with lots of uncertainty. You suffer the consequences of sin in this life with sickness and sadness and death, or broken relationships. And it's both frustrating and it takes us off course and blows us off course, and we fight to go against it, to row against it. Sometimes we're persecuted in some way or other. Sometimes we suffer because we're Christians. There's so much to frustrate us. There's so much for us to fear. But if we really recognize Jesus is God and God with us, Jesus is the glorious, majestic God with us in the boat, then we do smile at the storm. Not in a sick denial kind of way, but in a realistic way, because we say, I hear Jesus saying to me, your life is hard, your circumstances are hard, your suffering is difficult, your way is troublesome, but don't be discouraged. Don't fear your circumstances, don't fear me, it is I. Take courage. And as we recognize that, we can receive those messianic blessings. God doesn't promise us healing right now from all our illnesses. Yes, there was a great sign of the kingdom breaking in here with this phenomenal healing ministry that Jesus performs, and later on some amazing things that the apostles did. And God sometimes, in dramatic ways, does break in to show that the kingdom of God is still breaking in. And sometimes that breaking in is in the way of healing people. So that continues, but that's not the messianic blessings that we're promised, healing in this life. We're not promised that we'll have an amazing healing ministry and that various articles of clothing can be touched and people will be healed. But if we recognize who Jesus is, if we just reach out and touch in faith, then we receive the messianic blessings of being in the kingdom. Being in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will last, the kingdom that will destroy all other kingdoms, the kingdom that will never end, the kingdom in which there will be complete healing, both spiritually and physically, as we are truly reconciled to God. And as we do that, we do hear the words of Jesus, it is I, do not fear. There's no great takeaway from the message tonight. It's not a series of things perhaps you have to work through, think about doing. I think what Mark wants us to do is just to look at Jesus and to recognize that he's God with us. And that brings us great comfort as we receive the blessings of knowing him as our Saviour and knowing him as our King.